the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and I just thought there was something I was writing a little on this morning that I think would make a very good preface. It would fit right in with this study. We're in things about the church in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. I think this would help. Now, what it is the part two of the chapter in the book that I am now writing called A Voice Cries Out Amid the Wilderness of Religious Confusion. The world isn't religious confusion. It doesn't know that, and it doesn't know why. And it is a very much mixed-up world. It only knows the people in the world know they love this world. They don't want to be moved out of it. They want to stay in it. And yet it's causing them nothing but agony and trouble. It's full of violence, full of everything wrong, contention and upset and everything wrong, every unhappiness, every misery, every woe that could come on human beings. And the world doesn't know why. And actually, the world doesn't want to be disturbed. It doesn't want anything else. It wants to go right on. Now, while we're here talking this afternoon, there's a very great deal of activity going on in New York right now. Also some in Washington and other places in the East, but primarily right now in New York, as the Democrats are getting ready for their national convention beginning Monday evening. Now they're just fighting back and forth, everyone tearing out each other's hair, everything to get the self-advantage and get the advantage away from the other fellow. And that is the process that is being gone through in this world in choosing a president of the United States. And this is supposed to be God's country. We have printed on some of our money, "In God we trust," but nobody does. Nobody believes that. I don't know. I think maybe when that was originally put there a good many generations ago, maybe the ones who put it there were sincere. But nobody's sincere about anything like that anymore today. Well, the chapter I'm writing now is what and why is the church? Now, I had just completed the first chapter on that, and the first chapter is pretty thick here, 24 pages of manuscript. But it is pretty largely preliminary, and it explains a lot of things and brings it up to the present point. And there will be another chapter that will run as many pages. And I have completed, and I was working on it this morning, and I have completed now the first 8 pages. I'd like to read those 8 pages, because I think they fit right in here with Paul's teaching about the church. And some of the things are going to be written in this that we're even going to go through here today. And this is chapter 9, part 2, on what and why is the church. So let me just go through this rather quickly. Most in the Western world have simply taken the existence of churches for granted. It never seems to occur to people to question, where did the church come from? What is its purpose? Why should there be a church? Why? When did they exist? Well, ever since you were born, you've known there were churches, and you supposedly just always have been here, and you never seem to be interested in inquiring, why are they here, and is there any reason, is there any purpose? Now, to continue this, to the average mind, I suppose, a church is a building with a steeple atop and a cross on its facade. People, at least some of them, go to this building every Sunday morning as a place of worship together. Indeed, Webster defines it thus, you look in Webster's dictionary, what is a church? And you say it's a building where people congregate for worship, whatever worship is. I don't know what they mean by worship, because I don't think they know what they mean. To many, probably most, the church plays no part in their lives. Indeed, God plays no part consciously in their lives. God is not consciously in their world. Just people and material things and interests. And that's all that ever enters their mind. That's their whole mind, their whole thoughts, attentions, and interests are on those physical, material things and people. Yet the church does exist. But why? What is it really? What purpose does it serve, if any? Just what and why the church? In this volume, we have seen that there is indeed a purpose being worked out here below. There is a reason for the presence of humanity here on the earth. And for the working out of that purpose, there is a supreme master plan. Never lose sight of the setting that led to the raising up of the church. And of course, that's all gone before in other chapters in this book, because this is chapter 9. There have been 8 other whole chapters now before this. We have seen in this volume that God is the creator, that all things were brought into existence by him. We have seen what and why God is, and even what basically he is still creating: holy, righteous, perfect spiritual character. We have seen that he first placed angels, apparently a third of them, on the earth before the creation of man, that he placed his government over them with the super archangel Lucifer on earth's throne. Lucifer led his angels into rebellion, and the government of God became inoperative. We have covered the creation of man and the prerogative of the first man, Adam, to qualify to restore the government of God by rejecting the rebellious way of Lucifer, then turned Satan, and to choose the way of the government of God. We have seen how this first Adam rejected God as ruler, as revealer of knowledge, and as giver of eternal life, and how Adam made this choice for all his offspring which should form the world of humans, and how God decreed that all mankind, since Adam had made that decision, that all mankind, except those minutely few whom God would specially call to his service, should remain cut off from God, as Adam had cut himself off, and God's Holy Spirit for 6,000 years, until the government of God should be restored. Now, we haven't quite come to that 6,000 years yet, you know. This purpose being worked out here below involves the supreme, matchless accomplishment God is reproducing himself. That's what God is doing. And in so doing, of course, he's creating holy, righteous, perfect character. This has required a master plan of many steps during a span of 7,000 years. We have seen that in the time sequence of God's master plan, there are 4 important untils, where the word until plays a very important part. 1, mankind as a whole would remain cut off from God until the government of God is restored and Satan is removed at the second coming of Christ. Now, we're still going on in that. 2, the gospel message announcing the future kingdom of God could not be proclaimed to the world until Jesus Christ, the second Adam, had qualified to restore the government and usher in the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is different from the government of God, remember. By A, overcoming Satan, and B, fully accepting allegiance to God's law and God's government. He had to qualify by denying the government of Satan, so to speak, and accepting the government of God, in other words. Now, third, until God's church could not be founded and endued with His Holy Spirit until Jesus had ascended to heaven and been glorified. Now, you get that in Acts 7, verses 37 to 39. I don't mean Acts, I mean John. John 7, verses 37 to 39. Now, fourth, until, even then, the church could not be born of God until Christ returned to earth in supreme power and glory as King of Kings, ruling over all nations. Now, what it means to be born again has already been gone into in part one of this same subject. The church could not be born of God. People talk about they're already born again. But the church could not be born of God until Christ returned to earth in supreme power and glory as the King of Kings ruling over all nations and the time of the resurrection of the church. Now, you've got to understand something about the church to understand that. And people in the world don't understand that at all. And we might add the fifth until. All who die, that is, all mankind as a whole, uncalled and therefore unjudged, which means neither saved nor lost, prior to Christ's return, and that means all from the time of Adam, prior to Christ's return and rule and His second coming, shall not be resurrected for their time of judgment until after Christ's millennial reign, at the end of the 7,000 years of God's master plan. There is a vital reason for these untils. And I don't think you've ever heard this stated before. It's never been in any of our literature that I know of. I have used it once or twice, too, come to think about it, in some book or some article some time ago. So, once again, what and why is the church? The church is the called out, that is, from this world, begotten children of God. It is the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27, Ephesians 1:23. It is the organized spiritual organism that shall be the bride of Christ after the church's resurrection to immortality, married to Christ. It is the spiritual temple to which Christ shall come at His second appearing. He's not coming to a temple built of stone like He did the first time. The temple He's coming to this time is the church, and nobody seems to know that. In fact, we haven't known it. I've only been proclaiming that within the last year or two. The church could not be actually founded until Jesus had ascended and been glorified. John 7, verses 37 to 39. But, in a sense, God began calling out some to form the foundation of the church with Abraham and the prophets of the Old Testament, or even, perhaps, with Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. And Jesus, immediately after qualifying by overcoming Satan, began calling out His future apostles to form with the prophets the very foundation of the church under Christ Himself, who is the real foundation and head of the church. 2 Corinthians 3:11, which we went into last Sabbath, and Ephesians 5:23. The average person has no conception whatsoever of the tremendous, supreme, supernatural achievement that Almighty God has undertaken in reproducing Himself, ultimately into billions of spiritual God beings. And every human being, every child can become one of those God beings. absolutely supreme, so far above what any human being on earth is now that it's like a billion times more important, more powerful, more knowledgeable. They have no conception of the many faceted stages of development necessitated in this pinnacle of divine accomplishment. You see, this is the pinnacle of even the accomplishment that God himself could do. That's how great it is. God could not hurry. It required a master plan which must proceed a step at a time. It required patience and never deviating determination on the part of the divine creator himself. Few understand this. From a child only 5 years old, God put it in my mind and heart to desire, to literally crave understanding. Solomon desired wisdom, and God gave him wisdom above all who have ever lived. What then is the necessary prerequisite to receiving understanding? Well, that's what I wanted. I've craved that ever since I was 5 years old. But of course, I just wanted understanding in the physical and material realm of things at that time. Quote, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments, unquote. The one test commandment is the fourth, the keeping of God's Sabbath. My conversion resulted from a struggle to resist that commandment. But when a merciful God conquered me, brought me to surrender to him on that point, he revealed also the necessity of observing his annual Sabbath and festivals. These picture major spiritual steps in God's great master plan. Through this revealed knowledge, and through the revealed knowledge of the Holy Bible, God has, through these many years, now at age 88, revealed to me understanding of the working out of his grand purpose and the necessary part of his search in that purpose. After Adam's rejection, with Satan still active, God knew, as only he could know, how cautiously, gradually, a step at a time must be the procedure. And he's going to turn what he created in that physical Adam, and an Adam who rejected him, and so to speak, just spit right back in God's face, and turn them into supreme God beings. Now that's going to take over 7,000 years, and it's going to take many different steps, one at a time, and people have no understanding of that. Now, why and what is the church? It is one of the great steps in that plan. It's so very necessary. Such righteous men as Abel, Enoch, and Noah undoubtedly were used to play some part in the ultimate creation and establishment of the kingdom of God. But the Eternal began laying the actual foundation through mortal humans of that ultimate God family through the prophet Abraham. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph formed a part of that foundation. Then through Moses, God raised up the nation Israel, God's first congregation or church. They were given God's government, but not the spiritual minds of the Holy Spirit. They were not begotten as future God beings. Not the ancient kingdom of Israel. Yet ancient Israel was a necessary part of God's supreme program, though not a spiritual part. Nevertheless, during those years, God continued to call, to beget, and to prepare individual prophets as part of the foundation for the future church. And what, then, was to be the church, as pictured by the third of God's annual holy days, or festivals? It was to be the first actual harvest of mortal humans being translated into the Spirit-composed God beings. However, the church is the begotten and not yet born children of God. But the church shall be the firstborn or harvest, Christ being the foregoing pioneer, at Christ's coming in power and glory. I need some reconstruction of that sentence, but you get the point. The church, when it is finally changed from mortal to immortal at Christ's coming, will be the first fruit, the first harvest. And we, in a sense, are, because we get an earnest payment of that now. We get the by the Holy Spirit, which only begets us, but we're not yet born into the kingdom of God. Through the years, from Abraham until Christ, God had called out of Satan's world, begotten and prepared prophets as the preliminary sub-foundation of God's church. Jesus himself is the main foundation. During Jesus' 3.5-year earthly ministry, he called out, chose, and trained the second sub-foundation of his church, his original 12 apostles, starting with Peter as the chief original apostle. During his human earthly ministry, Jesus announced publicly the future kingdom of God. He taught and trained his apostles as he proceeded. But he did not call to salvation the public to whom he preached. He didn't call them to salvation. He didn't try to convert a one of them. Rather, he said in John 6:44, no man can come to me. They couldn't do it if he asked them to. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him. And God hasn't picked them out. God hasn't chosen them. God hasn't decided to draw them. It's only a few that God selects here and there that has a chance to come now. Now, does that mean that there is respected persons with God? Oh, no. Those of us called now are called to battle against Satan. We're called to have to overcome Satan. We're called to a much harder time to gain salvation than others. Others will get it in either the millennium or in the resurrection and the life to come. And there won't be any Satan around. They all know every external influence they'll have will be a God-ordained influence. They'll have everything going for them. We have everything going against us. We have to fight the world because it's Satan's world. We have to fight Satan. But there's one difference. If we overcome, we shall sit with Christ in his throne. We shall reign with him. We shall be kings and priests. We shall be given power over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron in the time when God is beginning to save them. We get a greater reward, but we have a much harder time. It's much harder to be converted and saved now than then. For them, God is choosing us who have to go through this to help them when their time comes. No one understands this truth. No one is preaching it. Billy Graham knows nothing about it. The Roman Catholic Church and the Pope at Rome knows nothing about it. The head people in the Methodist Church and their top bishops, they know nothing about any of this. Just think. And think of the responsibility that in our small church, small in numbers, yet God has given us very great power, that we should have such knowledge. But Jesus did not call to salvation the public to whom he preached. He preached a message to them, but he did not call them to salvation. He spoke to them frequently in parables. And why in parables? To cloud and to hide from them the meaning. Matthew 13, verses 10 to 16. Read it. It wasn't given to them to understand, but to the disciples he said, it is given to you to understand. Jesus devoted his 3.5 years largely to teaching his apostles his gospel message and God's spiritual way of life. contrary to the lifestyles of this world swayed by Satan. When he had finished the work that he and the human flesh was appointed to do, he submitted to being put to death by crucifixion, shedding his life's blood. Thus he took on himself our human guilt for our sins. He paid for us in our stead, conditioned, of course, on real repentance and faith, the supreme death penalty that all humans have incurred. He did not take on himself Satan's primary share in our human guilt. I wonder how many understand that. Christ only took the sins of humans who can repent and be forgiven on himself when he paid our penalty. He did not take on himself Satan's guilt and did not pay the penalty of Satan. Satan has to suffer his own penalty. That's brought out by another one of the annual festivals. I might put that in here. The Day of Atonement. The foundation for God's church had been laid. That consisted of Christ, the basic foundation, and the original apostles who, with the prophets, formed the substructure foundation. Because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now let's see, didn't we read a week ago of how the foundation that Paul had laid with Christ, and there can be no other real foundation. Christ is the one main foundation. The apostles were chafing at the bit to get started. They wanted to get out and start proclaiming this message right off the bat. To go out proclaiming that gospel message. But God had to use restraint, to be patient, to take a proper step at a time. So, because he's dealing with people, and you can't just change these people all at once. It's a long process. So Jesus cautioned his apostles, wait, he said, or tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with the power from on high. Luke 24:49, another one of those untils that I stated before. 10 days later came the annual day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruit. Well, that's as far as I have gotten. Now, I made a note, because I didn't have time to go on with the rest of it, of what will continue. And let me just give you a little brief part from my note. There were 120... that were present when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the church started with that 120. Then Peter preached a sermon. Now, if you will notice, read Peter's sermon all over again in the second chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge people to come and hit the sawdust trail. He did not ask them to come up and kneel and pray with him, and he would pray for them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. You can't find a bit of high-pressure salesmanship of trying to get people converted in that great sermon of Peter. And yet that first sermon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, resulted in note. 120 that were present when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the church started with that 120. Then Peter preached a sermon. Now, if you will notice, read Peter's sermon all over again in the second chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge people to come and hit the sawdust trail. He did not ask them to come up and kneel and pray with him, and he would pray for them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. You can't find a salesmanship of trying to get a bit of high pressure to get people converted in that great sermon of Peter. And yet that first sermon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, resulted in note. 120 that were present when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the church started. Then Peter preached with that 120 sermon. Now, if you will notice, read Peter's sermon all over again in the second chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge people to come and hit the sawdust trail. He did not ask them to come up and kneel and pray with him, and he would pray for them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. You can't find a salesmanship of trying to get people converted in a bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter. And yet that first Holy Spirit resulted sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost. 120, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the church that were present, then Peter preached with that 120 sermon. Now, if you will notice, read Peter's sermon all over again in the second chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge people to come and hit the sawdust trail. He did not ask them to come up and kneel and pray with him, and he would pray for them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. You can't find a salesmanship of trying to get people converted in a bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter. And yet that first Holy Spirit resulted sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost. 120, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the church that were present, then Peter preached with that 120 sermon. Now, if you will notice, read Peter's sermon all over again in the second chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge people to come and hit the sawdust trail. He did not ask them to come up and kneel and pray with him, and he would pray for them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive. You can't find Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted in a bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter. And yet that first Holy Spirit resulted sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost. 120, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the church that were present, then Peter preached with that 120 sermon. Now, if you will notice, read Peter's sermon all over again in the second chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge people to come and hit the sawdust trail. He did not ask them to come up and kneel and pray with him, and he would pray for them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive. You can't find Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted in a bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter. And yet that first Holy Spirit resulted sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost. 120, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the church that were present, then Peter preached with that 120 sermon. Now, if you will notice, read Peter's sermon chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge them all over again in the second people to come and hit the sawdust trail. He did not ask them to come up and kneel and pray with him, and he would pray for them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive. You can't find Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted in a bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter. And yet that first Holy Spirit resulted sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost. 120, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the church that were present, then Peter preached with that 120 sermon. Now, if you will notice, read Peter's sermon chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge them all over again in the second people to come and hit the sawdust trail. He did not ask them to come up and kneel and pray with him, and he would pray for them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive. You can't find Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted in a bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter. And yet that first Holy Spirit resulted sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost. 120, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the church that were present, then Peter preached a sermon. Now, if you started with that 120, you will notice, read Peter's sermon chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge them all over again in the second people to come and hit the sawdust trail. He did not ask them to come up and kneel and pray with him, and he would pray for them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted is a bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter. And yet that first Holy Spirit resulted sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit came on the day 120 at Pentecost on the church Sunday. Then Peter preached that were present one sermon. Now if you started with that 120, you will notice, read Peter's sermon chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge them all over again in the second. He did not ask them, the people, to come and hit the sawdust trail. Come up and with him, and he would pray for them. Kneel and pray with them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted is a bit of high pressure, and yet that first in that great sermon of Peter, the Holy Spirit resulted, sermon inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came on the day note. 120 at Pentecost on the church Sunday. Then Peter preached that were present one sermon. Now if you started with that 120, you will notice, read Peter's sermon chapter of the book of Acts. He did not ask them, the people, to come and all over again in the second and hit the sawdust trail. Come up with him and he would pray for them. And kneel and pray with them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted is a bit of high pressure, and yet that first in that great sermon of Peter, the Holy Spirit resulted, sermon inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came on the day note. 120 at Pentecost on the church Sunday. Then Peter preached that were present one sermon. Now if you started with that 120, you will notice, read Peter's sermon chapter of the book of Acts. He did not ask them, the people, to come and all over again in the second and hit the sawdust trail. Come up with him and he would pray for them. And kneel and pray with them. He did not urge them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted is, and yet that first bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter, the Holy Spirit resulted, and the Holy Spirit came on the day. Sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost. 120 at Pentecost on the church Sunday. Then Peter preached that were present one sermon. Now if you started with that 120, you will notice, read Peter's sermon chapter of the book of Acts. He did not ask them, the people, to come and all over again in the second, come up and hit the sawdust trail with him, and he would pray for them. And he did not urge kneel and pray with them. You can't find them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted is, and yet that first bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter, the Holy Spirit resulted, and the Holy Spirit came on the day. Sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost. 120 at Pentecost on the church Sunday. Then Peter preached that were present one sermon. Now if you started with that 120, you will notice, read Peter's sermon chapter of the book of Acts. He did not ask them, the people, to come and all over again in the second, come up and hit the sawdust trail with him, and he would pray for them. And he did not urge kneel and pray with them. You can't find them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted is, and yet that first bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter, the Holy Spirit resulted, and the Holy Spirit came on the day. Sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost at Pentecost on the church Sunday. 120. Then Peter preached a sermon. Now if you that were present started with that 120, you will notice, read Peter's sermon chapter of the book of Acts. He did not ask them, the people, to come and all over again in the second, come up and hit the sawdust trail with him, and he would pray for them. And he did not urge kneel and pray with them. You can't find them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted. And yet that first bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter, the Holy Spirit resulted when the Holy Spirit came on the day. Sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost at Pentecost on the church. 120. Then Peter preached a sermon. Now if you that were present with that 120, you will notice, read Peter's sermon chapter of the book of Acts. He did not urge, he did not ask them, the people, to come and all over again in the second to come up and hit the sawdust trail with him, and he would pray for them. And he did not urge kneel and pray with them. You can't find them to get converted. He did not urge them to receive Christ. The salesmanship of trying to get people converted. And yet that first bit of high pressure in that great sermon of Peter, the Holy Spirit resulted when the Holy Spirit came on the day. Sermon inspired by the Holy Ghost at Pentecost on the church. 120. Then Peter preached a sermon. Now if you... Well, I know a man who was always filled with remorse. But tomorrow was always another day, and he was right back at the same thing again tomorrow. That is not repentance. Repentance is remorse and is being sorry, but it goes a lot farther than that. It's being sorry enough that you turn away from it. Now then, what about someone that is trying to break the habit of smoking? And he does swear off, but he goes back and smokes again. Well, he's got to pray harder, and he's got to get divine help, and he's got to work on himself. And God will have patience with him if he doesn't overcome it, and if he does take the next cigarette or two, or even the next 15 or 20, if he's trying, and if he's really gaining ground and is overcoming and is finally going to get rid of it entirely. You don't overcome every sin or every habit all at once, bang, just like that. But God looks on the attitude. And God looks on the heart. Where is your heart? Where is your attitude? Are you trying to overcome it? You know that nearly always when anyone accuses someone else, they are the ones themselves who are guilty of the very thing they're accusing. And the one they accuse probably never did it at all. Now that's going on in the church today. We're still human. Satan is still around, and Satan is getting down people today just as he did back in the days of the Apostle Paul almost 2,000 years ago. Now Paul says, you're arrogant. You know, you're liberal, and you're arrogant because you think, well, we're good enough. We can be merciful. We can overlook a thing like that. We're merciful to this guy. And we can't decide. We can't put a brother out of the church, you know. Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you.